Okay, so we are ready to launch a new Sunday school class / series. I was just talking to Dave just a minute ago about that there actually is method to our madness when it comes to how we do Sunday school topics, just so you can be aware. We do have a reasonably active adult education team that meets a few times a year to talk through curriculum and the kinds of topics that we end up covering. If you've got any interest in that, come see me. I'm helping out with that particular particular class. But here is the means by which we lay out curriculum for Sunday school. During the spring and fall semesters is when we go through a book of the Bible. Usually we alternate between Old Testament, New Testament. Lord willing, in March, April, and May, we'll be doing a series through the poets of the Old Testament, which would be pretty exciting, I'm sure. In the summertime, we do what we would call practical theology. That's kind of Christian living, maybe topics about marriage or parenting or Christian living, perhaps maybe even apologetics, defending the faith, worldview. In the winter, however, and our winter quarter is defined by just January and February, we do a portion of what we call systematic theology, which is to say we take some large topics and try to group them around the way they're pictured throughout Scripture, compiled together, if that makes any sense. There's two kinds of theological study that you'll hear theologians talk about. There's something that we call biblical theology. Biblical theology is the process of finding a theme that gets traced all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. And you begin to see sort of a slow unfolding of a certain topic throughout the Bible. This is actually what you find us doing mostly from the pulpit, interestingly enough. However, there's a whole nother field of study that we would call systematic theology. Systematic theology is sort of going through Scripture and gathering all of the places where it talks about a certain topic and is presenting those topics in a more systematic way. Biblical theology and systematic theology are great friends. As a matter of fact, both of them need to hold each other's hands as we go through in our study. And so we look forward to understanding that. But in particular, what we do in the wintertime is about systematic theology. And so we're going to dive into this. I will say this, I'm going to say this one more time, especially in anticipation of our big party that we want to have a week from today. And if you have not signed up, shame on you. Please go to the Church Center app and sign up for next week's Rooted and Raised campaign dinner that we're going to have here at the church, big time. Nothing about this particular cavernous room for Sunday school is ideal. We are owning this, and it's been that way for the 5.5 years that we've been here. And if this bugs you that you can't interact the way in which you can, my advice is to come to our big party in a week from today, and we will lead you into all of our hopes for the future, where these studies should really be happening in much smaller contexts. And that really is what our building campaign is about, is sort of gathering us up into smaller sort of spaces so that we can interact better, do Q&A a little better, and things like that. However, we'll do our best to compensate for the next time until Lord provides us some different sort of meeting spaces, right? Okay. So let's talk about what we're going to talk about this winter quarter. And y'all, I have to tell you that I discovered an AI tool over the holidays that is beyond imagination. This is Google's Notebook LM AI, and they do these slides for you. Basically, take your text of your class or your Sunday school class, and you put it in, and they make these slides for you. It's amazing. Like, I'm capital A amazing what these are. Y'all are my guinea pigs this morning to see how these things work. But anyway, so you'll know that I'm playing with some new tools here when it comes to presentations as it does. I want to begin with a brief sort of tale about my own journey to Christ. And sort of a bit of a testimony, if I can. I've told this before, but I kind of want to revisit here for the purpose of our growing up. I grew up in what one might refer to as a non-denominational Bible church. I had actually been baptized early on in a Baptist church, but I don't remember much of that particular experience. But my family had found its way to rather a growing large church in Memphis. during that time, and it was a very strongly evangelistically focused church background. Some of you grew up in traditions that were different from that, but I can distinctly remember the impression of being in these services. Something was being asked of me. The person who was up front possessed a great sense of urgency about what it was that I was there for, right? There was something at stake. There were eternal issues that were being presented, and they wanted me to respond. There was something that they were needing from me. And so, typically, where those conversations between the speaker and I ended was in an invitation to pray to receive Christ, to accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Some version of that particular kind of lingo, right? When you were to be saved in those particular contexts. And what was very interesting was, and of course I could not have articulated any of this at the time, but upon reflection during those eras, I began to realize I had been exposed to some fairly manipulative stuff. And a lot of that manipulation had created some of the doubts that I was going through. There was a particular individual who ran a homeless shelter in the inner city of Memphis. And you need to hear me, was doing work that my jaw was wide open in terms of, in retrospect, who he was dealing with. I mean, he was dealing with very, very broken people in the inner city of Memphis back in the 1960s and 1970s when he was running this particular mission, the Calvary Rescue Mission, if you will. He was known for his hell sermon. And I would say at least once every 2 years, he would show up in the youth group to do his famous hell sermon. And it was he was a large man himself. I simply remember there was a lot of screaming through the midst of it. That man's burning in hell. He would scream, do the whole deal. Again, in retrospect, you're like, I don't know if that was the healthiest way to talk to children about. But it was incredibly, intense, laid in on that. I also remember when I was in high school watching a video that some of you might have been subjected to. And it was shown at my high school, it was shown at my church, and it depicted a man who ran a train switch for a living. He was sort of a conductor. And it started as this very innocent scene over breakfast of a man who's a father. He's got a small child with him, his wife. They're a happy family. He gets up and heads out to work that day, and he's there. And all of a sudden, he gets over the communication system that there's a problem with the switch, that it's not working properly. And he has to go out and manually pull back to make sure that the train full of people that's coming doesn't crash. Well, at the same moment, his wife had realized that he had forgotten his lunch and looks at their small son, who's maybe 6 or 7 years old, gives the lunch to the child and says, hey, go run out and give this particular lunch to daddy. So as things sort of come together, this man is having to manually hold the switch to keep the train from crashing, and yet he looks out and sees his son running up the train tracks, and so he has to make a choice between the people on the train and his son running down the train tracks. And literally the last scene of the movie is of this man bawling his eyes out crying while he holds the switch and makes the choice for all the people on the train versus his son. Now, some of you are looking down, now we know why Les is so psychologically damaged, as he is. We're now getting to the bottom of it. Like, that's bad. That's a really bad way to sort of project that. But I'm telling you, I remember that doggone thing like it was yesterday, being torn up emotionally about that, right? And then again, you know, a youth group was full during those days of what I would call evangelical gimmicks. Lots of experiences of going on youth retreats, and we were told at the end to write our worst sins on a piece of paper, fold it over, and then kind of tack it up to a wooden cross that was up at the front. you know, some of you are smiling because you've done this kind of thing before. Yeah, we were told to picture our tombstone, get an image of your tombstone with your name on it. What will the caption be underneath it? I went to an evangelistic rally with my big brother years ago. This is forever ago. And we were sitting there, and I remember somebody was presenting that to us. I'll never forget my brother looking at him and being like, I don't know, rest in peace? Anyway, sorry. It was funny to me at that time. It wasn't a deal. So for some inexplicable reason, in my most cynical moments, I realized that I probably went off to seminary just to try to resolve my own sort of psychoses when it came to spiritual things. But I, you know, through the influence of a lot of people, for reasons we'll get to in just a second, I went to Reformed Theological Seminary. And it was a deeply transformational experience for me. For a number of different reasons, not the least of which was the fact that having been down there, I really felt like there was a breakthrough. I had been exposed to some preachers and teachers prior to that time for whom the message just sounded a little bit different, and they began to talk about this whole Reformed theology thing. I had no idea what that meant, but I was sort of intrigued by the nature of how they spoke, what they talked about. And what was interesting was sitting in a lot of those classes with those professors, dear men for whom I owe more than I could ever state, spiritually speaking, started talking, and I had that same sensation of being like, this is just different than anything that I'd ever heard. Until finally I had what I would call a breakthrough. When I was in seminary, I remember Dr. Knox Chamblin, who would go on later to officiate at my wife and I's wedding. Knox became a dear, dear mentor and friend. He's one of these professors who would ask you into his office, and he would say, so Les, how is your soul? And I remember thinking, no one's ever asked me that question before, or since, for that matter. But it was so sincere and warm, and the man was wonderful. But I remember he was lecturing on the Gospel of John, and he was talking through some things that we'll talk about this spring, I hope, this winter. And I walked out of there with this deep, powerful impression. And even as I was walking across campus, I said it out loud. I was like, so I don't have to do this. In other words, the sum total in that sort of moment then that had come to me was this idea that ultimately speaking, whatever it was that was going to grant me assurance of that I am truly a Christian before God was far more up to me than it was to God's efforts on my behalf. Okay? Yeah, there it is. And I realized in that moment that there was a shift. And I really don't know that I can overstate this, because I don't know that there's been any greater theological, spiritual, foundational sense than what I just told you about. And the things that I feel like I'm coming to bring to any table that people will give me to minister to from here until the Lord gives me. And it's simply that right there, that there's an inertia of ourselves in sin that draws us into ourselves. And ourselves are not super great places to be drawn into. As a matter of fact, ourselves are quite fraught with the kind of thing. Did y'all listen to the song this morning? Randall, are you here? What's the first song we sang? Something. Yeah, as glad the men of old. We're talking about we're going to offer something to God with sin's alloy or alloy. I had to look at alloy up. Alloy is a mixture of metals. Sometimes it's a good mixture. What does it take to make bronze? Bronze is like copper and what is bronze? Where's our metallurgists? Whatever that is. Anyway, copper and brass. There you go. To make bronze. That's a good mixture. That's a good alloy. But most of the time it's spoken of in literature as a bad mixture, which makes things fragile. Sin's mixture, its alloy within our souls, the hymn writer is saying, creates fragility. And I thought, oh my goodness, that's a perfect illustration for what we're going to talk about during Sunday school today. But it's harder and harder, I think, as we sort of age and move through this life, to begin to realize, no, salvation is of the Lord. This is really what God, we find ourselves in much better states of assurance and gladness in the Lord when we spend more time focusing on what he has done on our behalf rather than what it is that we have done on his behalf. And if you're asking, Les, what's the essence of what your ministry you want to be here at Christ Pres is about? That's it. You got it right there in one small little simple phrase. Now, here's the reason why we want to talk about this, because there is a framework in which we can understand this in what theologians call the Ordo Salutis. This is the one time when Latin, if you want to be smart and sounding, you got to know this phrase, Ordo Salutis. It's just Latin for the order of salvation, right? Then why don't you just say order of salvation, Les? Because no one would think or know that you went to seminary. If you can't say Ordo Salutis, then they think you might have wasted our time. It turns out it traces back to a Lutheran theologian who had first coined this phrase, and we began to see it in Reformation literature, that basically just describes the concrete steps that God initiates to bring about your salvation. That's what the order of salvation is. And we're going to talk very carefully about what we mean by steps as we do. But we recognize throughout Scripture that God, he worked this out. And it wasn't as vague as we oftentimes think that it was. I would argue that the vaguer you think God's initiation in your salvation was, the less assurance you have of his work on your behalf. But once we sort of begin to dive into that and really sort of dig through it, I think there's enormous amounts of assurance that come from it. And it's all rooted in Romans 8, 29 through 30, where Paul looks and says, this is in the great Romans 8 chapter, I mean the huge, probably one of the bigger chapters in all of the book of Romans, where Paul ends it by saying, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, theologians, as they studied this particular passage, began to say, okay, Paul, at least in his mind, has a sense of progression. You follow? Something's being built upon in this understanding of what it means for me to be a Christian. And so what we have then is this glorious idea that there's an orderliness to how God brought about our salvation. Now look, you're going to read a handful of people, if any of you ever get really into this, who don't like the idea of things being in sort of a logical order as if it was God's checklist. Okay, Clint Wilkie, check, got him predestined. What's next on the list? Regeneration, check, got that checked off. Some people thought that was a little too academic. Fine, maybe. I'm not that critical of it. But there was a great other Dutch theologian of our particular century who years ago said, you know, it's actually not really a checklist that God's checking off. It's more like a gem. It's more like a diamond. And the diamond is of a nature, and I remember this very vividly when I went and shopped for Ginger's ring. You can come up and look. It'd be an object lesson. I remember very vividly of sort of sitting in that little seat with the, talk about manipulation, the jeweler on the other side who knows exactly what he's doing. He's got a little black carpet, right? He's got those cool little tweezers you put on, and he gives me that cool little monocle to look through where I can sort of watch the diamond underneath it and see it all. You know, and you just sort of turn it just a little bit, and it just almost like that gem just sort of catches on fire. Come on, y'all. You remember how great that was. Well, in a sense, that's what we want to do with our salvation. Anthony Hokema says that the order of salvation is a way of describing the various facets on a beautiful stone. And so what we want to do every single week is take that gem of our salvation, just turn it a little bit, and see the way in which it cuts up the light, in the hope that there's enough beauty there to draw us further into it. All right, well, so what are those various facets? Well, this is what we're going to talk. Now, unfortunately, we don't have 11 weeks to go through all this. We're going to have to sort of do a little bit of combining here and there. Brian and Clint are going to do a couple of weeks when I'm out of town. But for the most part, you can see this oftentimes called the golden chain of salvation being laid out in this way. It begins to be conceived in union with Christ. There is this idea of election from before the foundations of the earth. It moves into time with the Holy Spirit's calling of us. And then he makes us alive, which is what we call regeneration. And then our response to that is a conversion, which is a response of repentance and faith to the work of regeneration. And then you get the beautiful justification. That's the one that everybody, it's our favorite sort of a topic that we came up to in the RUF era. Adoption being the sort of a legal, or the familial version of the legal doctrine of justification. Sanctification, one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all Christianity, I would argue. Perseverance, that we continue in this, and then finally looking at our final estate. Now, none of those should have been unfamiliar to you, but there's something about when you see it laid out that I think does some amazing things. Now, let's deal with a couple of pushbacks that people have given. You could look and say, this is a little weird. Les, you and Brian seem to make so very much, even Scott this morning, of how important the cross is. How important Jesus' death on the cross was and what it meant that he lived a perfect life. But I didn't see anywhere in that order you just listed where the cross is. Like, isn't that supposed to be a major part of what we're doing? And I'm going to simply answer with a very strong recommendation. I've got a top five most influential books on my life. One of which was written by a late 20th century theologian, man by the name of John Murray. Dr. Murray was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary up in Philadelphia. He was a deep Scot inside of his bones. And I would argue one of the clearest, most compelling theologians of the 20th century. I could not get more out of his reading from anybody else that I've read. He has a small little book, and just because it's little doesn't mean it's not mighty, because it's work to get through it. But this is the title of it. It's got the riveting title that just grabs you, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Now, doesn't that make you say, get me that book? I want to read what that's about. That may sound dull to you, but I can tell you right now that especially the second half of that particular book is the best English treatment of the order of salvation that I'm aware of, okay? Written in English. I don't think there'd be anything else in another language either. But regardless, this is how John Murray would break this down. What he would say is there's two aspects to this. There is redemption accomplished, and that, of course, is the cross. That's what we're talking about. This is the atonement. This is Jesus' resurrection to seal the efficacy of that event. It's the foundation of everything of what God has done on man's behalf. And yet, God then takes that and applies that to the hearts of man. That is redemption applied. You see? And so this describes the blessings that Jesus died and rose for in order to bestow upon his people. So not only is the work of the cross not immaterial to the order, it's the whole reason why there is an order of salvation. The cross has made all of that applicable. So again, the Ordo Salutis is not the entirety of salvation. It's a way to understand a part of that salvation, and especially as it applies to certain areas of doubt, struggle, sin, and rebellion in our own hearts. Does that make sense? Each particular aspect of the order of salvation, I think if you'll stick with me, is going to unfold something about our own hearts that needs to be spoken into by the gospel. And so what Hokema would say is the Ordo is in some ways is really just an ellipsis with two particular focal points in it. On the one hand, you have God's eternal purposes that he put together before the foundations of the earth, that God is still in charge, that salvation is something that he is accomplishing. But then in space and time, in our particular story that God is writing and telling, he applies that to us. He's working it out in an individual experience of our hearts. Some of those things we have very tangible experience of, especially when we get to sanctification and glorification. A lot of those were things that were totally happening in the background that we never would have known had God not revealed it to us in his word. But the more you start to take that shovel and dig down inside those things, I can tell you're going to uncover gold after gold after gold. So really what the order of salvation is answering is this question, how does God save me? How does this work? By the way, I think you've probably done this with everything that fascinates you. My son is busy neck deep in MCAT preparation, right? He wants to, supposed to take the MCAT in April sometime. We'll see how that goes. But what's a bit strange about him, and I say strange to Ginger and me because we're not really wired this way, he is all about this, and he's all about the chemistry. And we got about a 10-minute lecture a while back on how glucose works its way through the body. It was really fascinating. But what's interesting about his sort of psychological makeup is there's processes that you just make an assumption that are going on that suddenly when you start to get into it, you take those things apart, and you realize the meticulousness that went into creating energy for the human body, his mind is just blown. I remember one of Gray and I's friends, Sam Love. I remember when he came back after his first year of med school, he was like, I don't know how anybody who studies the human body could not believe that there's a God. He goes, you cannot imagine how mysteriously wonderful our working bodies are. And it was interesting that the first year of med school led him to worship. It led him to find God to be all that wonderful. Y'all, the order of salvation is the exact same experience. How did God work both in eternity past and how will he work in eternity future to bring about a saved person? Two gains I want us to get from this particular series. I really don't know why Google wanted to put a heart on this. That's a gross heart there, but it's kind of fun to watch what the AI pulls together here. We begin by saying it's a new appreciation for the Holy Spirit. R.C. Sproul wrote a book years ago called The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful book. I would warmly recommend it. And R.C. was wanting to make a very important point about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That there was an instinct, or there is an instinct in Scripture, where you see the Holy Spirit constantly deflecting attention, right? That you can tell when the Holy Spirit has shown up because he's pointing to Jesus. So any insight that you stumble across or that you come to about the purposes of the Lord Jesus in your life in particular is wrought by the Holy Spirit. It led R.C. to say the phrase, therefore, the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity. He's very shy. No. Look at Jesus, not at me. Well, years later, after that was over, this is what theologians like to do. They like to kind of take each other on. Sinclair Ferguson, who I would also recommend just about anything he's ever written to you as well, sort of took issue with what R.C. had said. He was like, wait, shy member of the Trinity? That is really not a good descriptor of what you're trying to say there. Look, the Holy Spirit is, this is Ferguson's phrase, the active agent of the Trinity. The active agent of the Trinity. In other words, in any context in which you have the application of spiritual truth to your life, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And let's be honest, the Spirit's one of the weird ones, right? We kind of know what to do with God the Father because we have earthly fathers that were more or less helpful and good for us upbringing, but I kind of got God the Father. God the Son, Jesus, he became a man. I know he walked on earth. That's a little more tangible. Spirit, he's that weird kind of thing. I don't know, we don't believe like charismatics, but I don't really know what we do believe. What do we do with him? Ferguson really tries to correct that when he says, anytime you have spiritual insight at all, any type of spiritual nudging, every moment in every sermon you've said and where you thought, man, he is exactly right. Why do I do that? Lord, I repent of that. I don't want to do that anymore. Hey, you ready? That's the Spirit talking to you. That's what's happening in that moment. Every time there's this sort of providential realization, you ever had the experience where somebody pops in your head and you have no idea why they popped into your head, but you're like, I'm going to give them a call. And then you call them only to find that they were kind of going through something. That stuff happens, like a lot. That's the Spirit. And so Sinclair Ferguson was like, you can call that anything? I don't think shy is the right word for that. Because you might think of shy as inactive. And that's not helpful. Actually, he's quite active. And for whatever reason, when Ferguson said that, it was transformational for me because it helped me know how to pray for the Spirit. And it helped me know how to welcome the Spirit in my own heart, knowing that any kind of motion internally towards God in any way was the activity of the Spirit. So we really can say, come, Holy Spirit, work in me, work through me, work on me. But looking at the order of salvation and finding out exactly what each of these planks consisted of is one of the best ways to see how the Holy Spirit was at work. Another one here as well, simply to say this, unshakable God-centered security. Yeah, I'll be honest with you. Once you see that golden chain sort of put together, I just think there's a beauty of saying, I know he has me. He has me more than I have him. I mean, look at all this effort he went through. And there's something transformational that happens when you get lost in the beauty of what he has done on your behalf, rather than thinking that there were hoops for you to jump through. I'll be honest with you, I think I had two different ways of looking at, look at this graphic, isn't this fantastic? I think there were two ways. I think when I grew up, I had a human-centered salvation presented to me. And I'm not taking anything away from the blessed servants of Jesus who nurtured me in that church. I really do mean that's not gratuitous. I love those people for the impact they had on me. But most of the time, salvation was presented to me as if I was splashing around in the water and God threw a life preserver out to me. And it was up to me to grab that life preserver. Would you do that? Do you want to do that right now? Well, then do this. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Every head bowed. All eyes closed. That's how it always went if you grew up in those particular contexts, right? And basically, it was up to me to hang on to that life preserver to keep from drowning. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what salvation is? Oh, no, it's not. It's quite different. what I was presented to, I think, in seminary was the realization, hey, guess what? You ain't splashing around in the water. You're dead as a doornail on the bottom of the ocean. That's where you are, right? Rotting death. You were rotting death. Look at AI picking up on my language there. And basically, there was a supernatural natural power that came down and scooped you up off the bottom and saved you from head to toe and brought you back to life because you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Again, this is the core belief, I think, that sort of drives how Christians act, how they think, how they behave. Because if you don't have that, invariably, you're going to find salvation as this little balance act. You know, say, well, I'm trying to stay on the straight and narrow. I would argue that the way in which salvation was presented to me at first always led itself to one of two particular negative reactions. If I was doing fairly well, maybe I kept my promises. Maybe I did the right thing. And I knew I did the right thing. And I took the high road, not the low road. I didn't argue back to that person. I didn't hit my sister or something like that. Well, instantaneously, I got really self-righteous about it. Oh, man, God's so lucky to have me on his team, you know? However, the vast majority of the time, that was not the case. Because I knew enough about my own heart to be like, oh, my motives are terrible. What it oftentimes led to was a self-loathing that does not befit any true child of God. And all of a sudden you find yourself on this sickening pendulum. My children love it, but there's this big ride that was down at the beach they wanted to get onto called the Sea Dragon. Y'all know the Sea Dragon? You get on this thing and it's a big boat. It's got a dragon on either side of it, and all it does is go back and forth. Back and forth. And all four of them up there would just giggle, giggle, giggle. And they would say, Mommy, why doesn't Daddy want to get on the ride? And I would be down on the ground being like, well, because no one wants to see their father vomit. That's the reason why. Back and forth. Is that the Christian life to you? If someone asks you about your Christian life, is it something like this? Just kind of swinging back from times of pride and disinterest to times of feeling like, how could I ever be a Christian? But the point of the matter is the Ordo Salutis has this way of solidifying us in something greater than our own subjective experience. See, Spurgeon said this. He said, you know, the thought struck me, how did I become a Christian? I sought the Lord, But how did I come to seek the Lord? And all of a sudden, a truth flashed across my mind. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And I would simply add to that, when that happens, suddenly you begin to realize, I can be assured now. I can have confidence. I don't have to walk around on this treadmill. So when my children were little, I love this graphic on the left-hand side, like that's what happened. We decided one day that we would just surprise the kids by doing something really strange and goofy, by spending the night at the local Hampton here, not this one over here, wherever Joe is, but the one that was over on the, where we lived on the west side. So I had some points or something, and so we got a hotel room for the night, just so the kids could have a night in a hotel room. We're trying to be weird. Anyway, so Ginger said, well, I'm going to go on home. Les, y'all can just take a walk with the kids. So I was like, okay, we were at the Nukes right there in on the west side, right there by Home Depot. So we started walking around. I was like, look, let's just hike up this hill. Okay, Daddy. So we're going up the hill, walking around. And I was like, look, I said, there's that hotel. We should walk in the hotel. Well, if you remember the old Hampton, do they still have the lions in the glass cages? Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about. Did you not know that there were like stuffed lions inside? Help me out here. Did you remember these that were there, Bill? Bill remembers or Kim? Okay. Literally, they had stuffed lions in glass cages at the Hampton Inn on Heritage Drive. What a great sentence. Thank you. Ward remembers them. We would love to go look at them. It was fantastic. And if you've got your small children with you, that's a fantastic deal. So I was like, look at all these kids. And I was like, you know what I'll bet? I said, I bet if we go up to like the fifth floor, we could see the lights of the city from up there. Okay, Daddy. So I've got my three kids. We go up to the to the fifth floor. And we get up to the fifth floor, we're looking out the window that looks out towards the lights of the city of Oxford, right? And I looked at them all and I said, hey, you know what we ought to do? I said, we ought to play Ding Dong Ditch. Let's just knock on one of these doors and run away. Well, you want to find out what your kids are really made of? This is the moment, right? Because my oldest was like, nope. And she walked out. It's funny, my youngest, Luke, kind of looked and he was like, oh, I'm going with her, right? My middle child, my moralist, looked at me and she was like, Daddy, that's Ding Dong Ditch and that's illegal. And I said, y'all quit it. I said, come back here, Hannah Grace. And so I just knock on this door, right? And at that point, even my middle child zings out towards it. Well, the door opens and it's Ginger. That was the room that we had reserved, see? Is anyone there? And all of a sudden she stepped out and she was like, where are y'all going? And of course, my oldest was already in the elevator on her way back down. She's like, I ain't with that old man, right? There was something really beautiful about looking at them and being like, hey, you know what? Actually, I know you thought your daddy was leading you ways in which you couldn't understand, but we were in it all along. This, I think, is the sensation that studying Ordo Salutis gives us, where we all of a sudden start to look around and realize there really is only one giant point that we want to make in our winter Sunday school class, and that is salvation is of the Lord. That's what's being portrayed to us in the pages of Scripture. And the beauty of systematic theology is we're going to pick up predestination. We're going to pick up regeneration. We're going to talk about what faith and repentance actually is. We're going to pull down this doctrine of justification, and it's going to light your heart up. Sanctification, all of those things, those pieces can be pulled down and seen for the beauty that they really are. Okay? I've got time for a question, one question, any clarification, something or other. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So just as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Everybody remember that? Well, if it's all the work of the Lord, how do we do that? You got to finish that verse though, because that's just verse 12. What does verse 13 says? For, because it is God who works into you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's fascinating. We need to camp out on that word for, and that's exactly what we're going to do, especially when we talk about sanctification. What, in other words, the context of my working is not cooperative with God's working in salvation. It's it's derivative of his working. That's key. It's not cooperative in the sense that I do 50% of the work and God does 50. God will meet you halfway if you'll just meet him there. That's the life preserver thing. No. The truth is, I work because he works and because he has worked. That's a great question, Tripp. You hit the nail on the head. All right, let me pray for us and we will close and get ready for worship here in just a few minutes. Lord Jesus, we do pray then that you would lead us into beauty, maybe even turning this diamond of your salvation. May our time in January and February during Sunday school be something that was given for our good, that perhaps we might be assured people in a way in which we weren't before we looked into the great deep mysteries of your salvation on our behalf. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.